Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Genesis? One of the classes in seminary that we had to study was a class on types and shadows, in which we saw in the Old Testament types of that which would be fulfilled in the New Testament. And when you get into, say, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the various feast days, they were all types of things to come. The Passover feast was the foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ, and so it was significant that he died on the day of the Passover. The Feast of Pentecost foreshadowed the birth of the church, the pouring out of the Spirit, the first fruits of the harvest among the Gentiles, and so it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. In the history of Abraham, we have a type of God the Father. His son Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, would be then a type of Israel, who was the wife of God. God called Israel to be his bride. He espoused her to himself. And God spoke of Israel as his wife and her turning away from him as an adulterous wife. So, in the story of Abraham being called upon God to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him for a sacrifice on the mountain that God would show him, you have a foreshadowing of that event that would take place some 2,000 years later on the same mount, Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem, when God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now it is significant in the story that once Isaac was offered, but God provided the substitute and Abraham gave that prophecy, the Lord will provide in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, that we do not read of Isaac again in the story until we get to the 24th chapter this evening. And we do not see Isaac in the picture again until the bride for Isaac has been brought from the far land, and he rises up to meet the bride. So it is significant that once Jesus died and was our sacrifice, he has been received up into heaven and does not appear on the scene again until the Holy Spirit, of which the servant of Abraham is a type, brings his bride to him and he rises up to meet his bride. So as we look now at chapters 22, 3, and 4 in sequence, we find in chapter 22 the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. In chapter 23, we find the death of Sarah. In chapter 24, we find the gathering of a bride for the son by the servant Eliezer. So, upon the death of Jesus Christ and the rejection of him as the Messiah by the Jews, Israel, the bride of God, the wife of God, is set aside. Sarah dies. And then the Holy Spirit is dispatched not to get a bride from the land where they were dwelling, but to go back to the nation of Abraham and to his family to get the bride for his son. So as we begin our story tonight, it is in the 23rd chapter of Genesis with the death of Sarah, the setting aside of the nation of Israel in order that God might get from among the Gentiles a bride for his son. So Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, if she was 127 years old when she died, it means that Isaac was 37 years old at this time. And remember, this is immediately after the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. So again, put out of your mind the pictures of your Sunday school papers when you see Abraham leading a little 8-year-old boy up to a mountain, doesn't know what's going on, in order that his father might offer him as a sacrifice. Because the very next event is the death of Sarah, and Isaac is 37 years old when he dies. Now, how much time lapsed between chapters 22 and 23, we don't know. But Isaac could have been 33 years old. And of course, to fill the type of Christ who was crucified when he was 32 or 33, it would be very fitting if indeed Isaac was 33, and it is quite possible that he was when his father offered him as a sacrifice on the mount. Now, when he is 37, his mother, Sarah, died. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, and that is Hebron. It's the other name for Hebron in the Bible. In the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, it would appear that Abraham was probably not there when Sarah died, because it said he came to mourn for her. Quite possibly he was out tending the flocks and all, further south in the Negev, where he spent a lot of time. But he came back up to Hebron when he heard of the death of Sarah to mourn and to weep for her. Probably weeping for the fact that he wasn't there when she died. And it would probably indicate that her death was quite sudden. Because if it were a prolonged illness, certainly Abraham would have been at her side. But probably a sudden death, he hears word of it, he comes back to Hebron to mourn and to weep for her. And then Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Literally, you are as a prince of God among us. Abraham was highly respected by the people of the land. Of course, at the time that this confederacy of kings had invaded the land and sacked the cities and taken many hostages, Abraham led the group that freed the hostages and defeated these kings. And so he was as a mighty prince, a prince of God among them. They highly respected this man, Abraham. And now we get into a little view of culture. As Abraham goes through the exchange of the purchase of the property, you see a lot of interesting culture as they bow down and as they talk about the property, the price of the property, and so forth. And it's just strictly a cultural thing. There are certain niceties that were to be followed, though the words that were declared were not necessarily genuine. In other words, when the fellow said, you may have it, that was just a culturally nice thing to say. He really didn't mean that Abraham could have it for nothing. And Abraham said, I will pay you what it's worth. He said, well, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between us, And And it's just, it's all a part of the culture. And so you're getting a little insight into this interesting culture as Abraham buys the burial place for his wife Sarah, the cave there at Machpelah. So you are as a prince among us, a mighty prince, or as the prince of God. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place so that you may bury your dead. So they offered him any of the many tombs that were there where they were burying their dead. But Abraham did not want to bury his dead in their tombs, but wanted a tomb of his own whereby he might make a declaration that he plans to stay in this land. We're rooted. We're grounded here. He doesn't even consider taking her back to Babylon for burial. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me," or intercede, or approach him. So he's asking these sons of Heth to be the mediators between Ephron in the dealing with him, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who had entered in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I'll give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." So, oh no, you know, you can't buy it. I'll give it to you. Culturally, that was the correct thing for him to do. And Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? So bury your dead." Now, probably, most probably, this was a highly inflated price, and he was expecting Abraham to dicker, because they always ask for twice what they want. Even to the present day, you go over there and to buy something and never pay the first price they ask. You figure about 50% of the first of the asking price is what they'll take for it. And it's like a game to them, this dickering. And so you, first of all, come in at a low price. You come in about 40% of what they ask, and let them go through their fits and the whole thing, you know, and give you your sad story, their sad stories. And, you know, they'll tell you that my father owned this shop, my grandfather owned this shop, and if I sold it to you for that price, I would lose the shop and the family's inheritance would all be gone. And, you know, how could you do this to my family? You know, I can't sell it to you for that. And so you start to walk off, come on, how much are you giving me? You know, and it's just a game with him. And so he was probably not expecting Abraham to accept the offered price, probably waiting for Abraham to give the counter offer. But Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, the currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all of the trees that were in the field, which were within all of the surrounding borders, were deeded. So the field, the trees, the surrounding borders were all deeded over to Abraham. To Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all whom went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, to the present day. You can go in Hebron to the place of the cave of Machpelah. You're not allowed, of course, to go down into the cave, but you can go to the shrine that is built above it, and you can see to the present day there in Hebron this cave of Machpelah. Now, at this point, there is a supposed contradiction in Scripture, because in the New Testament, when Stephen, in the book of Acts, prior to his stoning, is rehearsing the history of the people, he makes mention of Abraham purchasing a cave, and the patriarchs were brought back, and they were buried in the cave, he said, that Abram bought in Shechem. And so verse 16 of Acts 7, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And so there is a supposed contradiction in Scripture here. But we don't know the whole story. We do know that later on, Jacob did purchase a cave in Shechem. And that when Jacob was dying in Egypt, he had Joseph his son swear, take a vow, that you'll not bury me in Egypt, but you'll carry me back and bury me in Shechem, there in the cave that he had purchased earlier from Hamor. There is a supposed contradiction of Scripture here. There is a possible solution that is quite plausible. Abraham lived many years after the death of Sarah. Abraham even married again a woman by the name of Keturah and had children by her. And it is quite possible that after Abraham remarried, that he went again to the area of Shechem. He was familiar with that area. That is where he first built an altar unto the Lord. And it is quite possible that while in Shechem, he purchased a field there also for the burial of the family of Keturah and her children, leaving the cave of Machpelah for himself and for his other Isaac and all who were later buried there in Machpelah. It is possible that the children of Keturah later on sold the field in Shechem, and that even later on again, Jacob in Shechem, knowing that Abraham had once purchased that field, repurchased the field for the family in order that they might have a burial place. So there's a plausible, possible solution. You can't just jump on Acts and say, oh, look, you know, Stephen didn't know his history, or he was mistaken, or here is a contradiction of Scriptures. It is quite possible that later on Abraham did buy it. It was sold, and then later on Jacob, knowing that it belonged once to Abraham, picked it up. Very possible and quite plausible. But, you know, there are those that are always looking for something to point out in the Scripture and say, oh, you see, you can't trust the Bible. There's a mistake there. But we don't have all the information. Of course, as the Scripture said, if everything was written that should be written, there's not enough libraries in the world to hold the books. So Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So now Sarah, set aside, as Israel was set aside after the crucifixion of Jesus. And now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. About 3 years later, Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. And so about 3 years between chapters 23 and 24, when Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." Now, this oldest servant was probably Eliezer. He is named for us in chapter 15. When God promised that he would be to Abraham his exceeding great reward and bring to him great riches, Abraham said, "What's the value of all of the wealth when I don't have any descendants to leave it to? My heir is this Eliezer of Damascus, a servant born in my house. I don't have any of my own children to leave it all to." And God said, "The servant will not be the heir, but one that is born of thee will be the heir." And the promise again of God multiplying the seed of Abraham as the stars of heaven. So Eliezer, the name in Hebrew means "God my help," Eliezer. He is a type of the Holy Spirit as he goes to get a bride for his master's son, to woo and to win that bride, to bring him back that the master's son might be married to this bride. As a type of the Holy Spirit, his name is significant. For Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter, which in Greek is Parakletos, and it means literally one who comes alongside to help. And so the name is the helper, as Eliezer is God my helper. The name of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Parakletos, is the one who comes alongside to help. Now, Eliezer is not named in chapter 24. And I believe that that is not a slight or an omission carelessly. I believe that it is a deliberate omission by the Holy Spirit who inspired the text. For Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he is not going to testify of himself, he is going to testify of me. He has not come to bring glory to himself, but he's come to bring glory to Christ. And the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today is not to magnify himself, but is to magnify Jesus Christ. I wonder how the Holy Spirit feels when people seek to magnify him, when his duty is to magnify Jesus. But so important is his magnifying of the Son, that even as he inspires the text, he leaves out the name in chapter 24 and just is called the oldest servant of Abraham. This servant ruled over all that he had. And Abraham said, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth." Abraham had a very broad concept of God, not only of the heaven, but of also of the earth. "That you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" Now the servant realized that what Abraham was asking of him was no easy task. He has to go back to Mesopotamia, which is actually 500 miles away. And there he has to coax a young girl to get on a camel and ride 500 miles across the desert area to meet and to marry a man that she has never seen before. Only knows of him because of the witness of the servant. She'll never see her parents, her home again. And the servant could see the difficulty of talking a pretty young girl into such an adventure. He really didn't have much hope for the success of the trip. I mean, Abraham's really asking something awesome. For some young girl to just leave her family and all and to travel that far to marry a man she's never seen. And so the servant said, "What if she's not willing? Shall I then take Isaac to the land?" "No, definitely not. Isaac is not to leave this land." And it is interesting, Isaac never did leave the land of promise. Later, Jacob did. He went down to Egypt. But Isaac never did leave the land of promise. And so he said, "No, you're not to take him there. Beware that you do not take my son back there." Abraham realized that if Isaac went there, it was quite possible that in marrying her, that she would then object to the long journey, and maybe Isaac would remain back in Mesopotamia and the purposes of God would then be thwarted. So Abraham is very firm in, "You're not to take him back there. If the woman is not willing..." Well, first of all, he then declares his faith. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." I mean, Abraham's very firm about this, and he's confident that God is going to take care of this also. The angel will go before you, and you're to take a wife for my son from there. "And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Nahor was the brother of Abraham. It does not mean that that was the name of the city. It could be that it was, but it was just the city of Nahor. That's where Abraham's brother lived. "And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And then he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. And show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water.'" That was the time where they usually went out to draw water in the evening. And he is there, as the 10 camels are kneeling by the well. And he sees these girls now coming out from the city to draw the water. And so he prays, "O Lord, please give me success. As these girls come to draw water, now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And so he sets up a condition, a stipulation here, sort of a fleece of sorts. Lord, when I ask the young girl for water, if she says, yes, I'll draw, or yes, take a drink and I'll also draw for your camels, let that be the one that you have appointed. Now, the scripture speaks in the New Testament concerning the church of Jesus Christ that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. God had already appointed, and the servant realized that the bride that was to be found for Isaac was already appointed by God. The angel of the Lord will direct you. He'll lead you to the one. God already had appointed Rebekah to be the bride. Even as God has already chosen the bride for Christ. And you who have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a chosen generation. Chosen before the foundations of the world, that you should bring forth glory and praise unto God as the bride of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me know, Lord, the one that you've appointed. Show her to me. Let this be the condition. And it happened before he had even finished speaking that Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. So while he was still praying, before he had even finished the prayer, Rebekah had arrived at the well with her pitcher on her shoulder and had gone down to draw water from the well. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold. And the scripture doesn't say that about very many people. But it is interesting concerning the bride. The scripture declares she is very beautiful to behold. And in the Psalms 45, prophetic, concerning the bride of Christ, it says the king desires her beauty. And the Lord looks upon you and he sees you as very beautiful, his bride. Now, sometimes I don't feel very beautiful. I feel sometimes very ugly in my actions, in my attitude. Sometimes I get just an ugly attitude, miserable attitude. And I even begin to dislike myself because my attitude is ugly. And I try to snap out of it. Come on, you know, don't do that. But it goes on for a while. But it's neat to know that the Lord sees me as beautiful. The king desires her beauty. She was very beautiful. She was a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Now, some of you who have been to the Holy Land, if you remember the city of Megiddo, the well of water that was at Megiddo, you remember all the way down you had to go to get to where you could draw the water from the well? And this was true of a lot of the wells in those days. They would actually have these steps going down into this large hole. And then at the bottom, you would let the pitcher down into the well, but you had to go down. And evidently, that was the case here at the city of Nahor. It says she went down to the well and then came up from the well. which means that her volunteering to draw the water for those 10 camels was all the more significant, because a camel can drink between 20 and 50 gallons of water each. And to have to make this trip down the steps to the well, let down the pitcher, pull it up, and come up and fill up the trough until those 10 thirsty camels had finished drinking, it said. I mean, that was really quite a task indeed. And so when the servant had made this stipulation, he had put a pretty good sign, an indication, for which one God had chosen to be the bride. And so the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hastened and let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Quite a young gal. Then she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, ran back to the well, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, and I imagine he did at this point, "Wow, what a beauty, and so energetic, strong, pleasant, gracious, who could it be?" Wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He didn't tell her yet. He wanted to see if she was going to finish getting water for all those camels. So it was that when the camels had finished drinking, that he took a golden nose ring weighing a half a shekel. And it says earrings in King James, but literally it's a nose ring. And man, I don't know who would want to wear a nose ring that weighed a half of a shekel. And two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. And he said, "Whose daughter are you?" The big question now, because there were two things actually that the bride had to be from Abraham's family. Go to my land and to my family and get a bride. Whose family are you? I mean, he had set up this condition, you know, and here this beautiful gal, she waters the camels. And now, whose family are you? And can you imagine what was going on in his emotions and all when she answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Nahor, the brother of Abraham. It's Nahor's granddaughter. Wow. You know. Now, you remember Isaac wasn't born until Abraham was 100 years old, which means that Isaac and Rebekah were closer in age because Isaac was a son come late in life. And so though she was a second cousin to Isaac, and moreover she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." So here she is declaring who she is, and at home we have enough straw and food and a place for you to lodge. We've got enough room for you to stay. So the man bowed down his head and he worshiped the Lord. This was too much. He just had to worship God. He had just prayed that God would make his journey prosperous. He didn't know if you know, when Abraham gave him such a difficult task, whether or not it could be completed. But now he's beginning to see hope that maybe this is going to, you know, work out anyhow. And excited, he just bows down and he worships God at this point. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham." And at that, her ears must have perked up. Abraham? I've heard of him. That's my grandfather's brother. "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. And as for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brother." Wow, God, thank you. Now, notice, "being on the way, the Lord led me." One of the important steps of being led of the Lord is to get moving. It's hard to guide a stationary object. And if you're just sitting around, it's hard to get the leading of the Lord. God leads us as we're moving. We have to step out in faith. And as we step out in faith, then the Lord is able to lead us. But if you're just sitting around saying, "Well, I'm just waiting on God to lead me. I just want God to show me, you know, what to do and all. And I'm just sitting here waiting for the Lord." You'll probably sit the rest of your life. You'll probably never get any direction. Stand up. Start walking. And then the Lord will lead you. Say, no, turn left now. And he'll start leading you when you start going. But you have to step out in faith to be led of the Lord. "Being on the way, the Lord led me." And that is so true in being led by God. So the young woman ran home and she told those of her mother's house these things. There is an indication in the text here that her father, Bethuel, was probably pretty much of an invalid at this point. Her brother, Laban, takes a more active role than does Bethuel in the greeting of the guest and the arrangements and all. Bethuel seems to have a very passive role, and it could be because he was pretty much in an invalided state at this point. So she ran home and told those of her mother's house, not her father's house, but of her mother's house, these things. Now, it of course was no doubt likely that Bethuel also had concubines beside Milcah, his wife. It was very common in those days to have concubines. And so the children were actually closer to their mother than they were their father, because their father could have children from several wives. And so there would be the tendency for the family unit to be centered around the mother of the children rather than around the father himself. So she went to her mother's house, told these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. We'll find Laban in the story further when Jacob goes to escape from the anger of his brother Esau. He is the one that Jacob dealt with, the brother of Rebekah. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. Now, we do know of the story later on that Laban was of a greedy sort. And having this characteristic, the wages and the deception and all of Jacob later, it could be when he saw these huge gold bracelets, 10 shekels of gold, that's a lot of gold. And when he saw these huge gold bracelets and this golden nose ring, he thought, "Ooh, wow, this guy must be loaded, you know." And so he comes running out to meet him at the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, you see. And he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, Thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet. That is, Laban provided the straw and the feed and the water to wash the feet. And that was, of course, customary. After a long journey across the deserts, the most relaxing thing you can do is wash your feet and the feet of those that were with him, the men that were with him. And food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I'm not going to eat until I've told you about my errand." And they said, "Speak on." And everyone is excited at this moment. This guy is here on an errand. And they realize that the name Abraham has also already been mentioned. And so they're willing to forego dinner for a while to hear his story. He said, "The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." Now again, in seeing the picture of Eliezer as the Holy Spirit wooing now the bride for the son, as he testifies of the glory of his master's kingdom, all that his master possesses, and he has a son, and he has given his son everything that he has. We begin to hear the witness of the Holy Spirit of the glories of God's kingdom. The beauty, the glory, the riches, the wealth of the kingdom of God. And God has a son whom he has appointed heir of all things. And the Spirit is here to woo you to Jesus Christ, to be the bride of Christ, that you might be joint heir with him of all of the wealth and the glories of the eternal kingdom of God. And so you see the picture beginning to come together. And it's getting exciting as he tells of the glory of his master and of the riches and the wonders of his master's kingdom and of the master's son whom he has appointed heir of all things. And I would imagine that he began to describe the master's son in some beautiful terms. Rebecca's listening, you know, intently, because she probably figures at this point that, you know, there's something interesting going on here. "Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my kindred and from my father's house, and you will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my kindred, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.'" And so he rehearses this experience with Abraham and his commission to get the bride. "And this day I came to the well, and I said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, and this is interesting to me, the prayer was from the heart. We think that we always have to articulate the prayers. Not so. God can hear the prayer of your heart. And he was praying in his heart these things. He wasn't saying it out loud. He was just saying this in his heart. Lord, now let it be. You know, when I ask her for a drink, she'll volunteer to give water for the camel. Lord, let that be. And before I had finished speaking, in my heart there was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brothers for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Now, this is it, you know, he's right down to business. You know, will you let her go and be his bride? Tell me now, because if not, then I've got to go someplace else, you know. Let me know. So Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing is of the Lord. We cannot speak bad or good. How can we say anything against that? Obviously, God is in it. We can't object to it. God is obviously in it. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And so we find that Abraham's faith in God had certainly influenced his household. And here is his servant, following the example of Abraham, worshiping God on these different occasions. And then the servant, upon getting now the promise of the bride, he goes out to the packs and he starts bringing in all of these golden jewels and silver jewels and beautiful raiment for the bride. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And even so, as we have been committed to Jesus Christ, to be the bride of Christ, responding to that wooing of the Holy Spirit, once we have responded and consented, we then begin to receive the marvelous gifts from the Holy Spirit. Those gifts of God and the gift of the Spirit Himself, which becomes the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So here's a portion of the wealth. Here's a sample of the wealth of my master. Starts bringing in all of these glorious clothes and these glorious, this glorious jewelry, and say, hey, this is just a sample. What's waiting for you? The gifts of the Spirit, that work of the Spirit, which is just a foretaste of the glory that awaits us when we arrive in the heavenly kingdom. The seal with the Spirit of promise, the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the down payment, so to speak. The foretaste of the glory of God's eternal kingdom. And so as the Spirit testifies to us and to our hearts of Jesus Christ, with Peter we say, whom having not seen, yet we love. And though we haven't seen him yet, we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the witness and the testimony of God's Spirit of the glories of God's eternal kingdom that are ours as the bride of Jesus Christ. The inheritance that is ours as his bride. And so the gifts of the Spirit, just sort of a foretaste of that glory and power and that love that is ours eternally as the bride of Christ in the kingdom of God. And he gave the men who were with, and he then and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother, now see her dad isn't involved here, but the brother and the mother said, oh, let the young woman stay with us for a few days, at least 10, and after that she may go. Delay her going. Now they are a type of the world that is always seeking to cause you to delay your commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, of course everybody wants to be saved someday. Boy, when I die, I want to die the death of the righteous. I don't want to die as a pagan, as a heathen, as a sinner. I want to die the death of the righteous. But, you know, later, I want to live a little first. Oh, what a misstatement. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And what you're really saying is, I want to stay dead a little longer. You don't really know what living is until you live in Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But wait, not yet. Delay. But the Spirit, the servant says, no, no. No delay. Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and we will ask her personally. And then they called Rebekah and they said to her, will you go with this man? Big question. And Rebekah said, I will go. The Spirit gives you the big question. Will you commit your life to Jesus Christ? Will you begin the journey towards Him? That journey that will one day lead us into His very presence in the glory of His kingdom. Will you consent? Will you go? And it always comes down to the personal application. They asked her personally, will you go? And she responded, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and they said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of ten thousands, or of billions, really. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So they sent her off with a blessing. May you just have a jillion kids, you know. Your descendants, may they just multiply on the face of the earth. Then Rebekah and her maids arose. Now she had a nurse and she had maids, so the family was probably pretty well to do. She could have stayed in comfort there. But she is now getting on a camel, one of the most awkward beasts to ride there is, to begin a journey of some 500 uncomfortable miles that she might meet the man that she is to marry. And to become with him the heir of the kingdom. Riding a trial is a camel. Riding a camel is a trial. They are synonymous. At least we're all awake now. The only way you can comfortably ride a camel is just to relax and move with it. If you try to anticipate it, you'll beat yourself to death. You just have to be totally relaxed. Just sort of, you know, relax on the thing and move with it. But it is a real trial to ride a camel. She's got 500 miles on this beast before she comes to the man who she is to marry. So we begin our journey through life. And we have trials. We have testings. We are told, don't count it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. We are encouraged to endure hardness as a good soldier. But always in trials, we are pointed ahead to the rewards that lie ahead of us. And we are even pointed to Jesus as our example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And he says to you, take up your cross, but the joy that is before. So Paul said, I reckon that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And again to the Corinthians, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh an exceeding eternal weight of glory. So the Lord points us ahead. And I'm sure that as they were riding along and Rebecca began to get weary, it's going to take almost a month to make the journey. As she begins to get weary, I'm sure that Eliezer just sort of got his camel up next to her and he began to talk of Isaac and of his gentle, beautiful nature, and began to talk of the wealth and the glory and the wonders of his master, so that Rebecca was just sort of encouraged and strengthened along the way. And even as the Spirit watches over you so carefully, and when he sees you getting a little discouraged, he comes and he begins to relate to you a little of the glories of the kingdom that await when we arrive. It is interesting with Paul, when he was going through the severest trial of his life, that the Lord came to him in prison at night and ministered to him and encouraged him. Did a good job, Paul. And even as you have borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, so shall you bear witness of me in Rome. The encouragement along the way by the Spirit as she is making this journey. But you see, every test, every trial is bringing her closer to her desired destination. Even as God uses the trials and the testings in our life, but all of them are for the purpose of bringing us closer to that desired destination, when one day we will no longer see through the dark glass, but we will then see face to face the Lord we love. And so in her heart was the anticipation of the meeting of this man. I haven't seen him, but oh my, what he tells me about him sounds wonderful. And already she was in love with him, just by the descriptions of the servant. Even as we're already in love with Jesus, just by the descriptions of the Holy Spirit, whom having not seen, we love. And so you don't curse the trials. You rejoice in tribulation. You count it all joy, because these are the instruments that are drawing me closer to Jesus. Every testing, every trial forces me closer to Jesus. That's the purpose. That I'll not just become independent of him, but that I will be forced to him. And these trials force us close to Jesus. Now Isaac, verse 62, came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he had been dwelling down in the Negev, the south, which in Hebrew is Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. He was a man of deep spirit. He wasn't a very prominent person, but he was one of the meditative types. And in the evening, went out in the field to meditate, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Now, to show you a little bit of the character of Isaac and how he differs so much from me. When Rebekah lifted up her eyes and she saw Isaac, she fell off her camel. That's what it is, literally. It translates, she lighted from her camel, and or as she dismounted, according to the New King James. But literally, she fell off her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" Notice, who is the man walking in the field? Now, Isaac can count. He counts the 10 camels, so he figures it's Eliezer, but there's a lot more people than Eliezer left with. He left with only a few of the servants, and now he sees, you know, Rebekah, her maids, the nurse and all, and he no doubt realizes, hey, he was successful. Now, I would have been so curious as to what she looked like, and what she was like and everything else, I wouldn't have walked through the field to meet. I would have been jogging at least, but probably running at full tilt. Who is this man walking through the field to meet us? Come on, Isaac, show a little emotion or something. And the servant said, "It is my master." You know, I get impatient with Jesus. I wish he would run to meet us. I wish that the Lord would come quickly. He seems to just be walking. And I get impatient for him to come. I want to get on with it. I want to meet my Lord. I want to get on with the kingdom. But he walks. Have patience, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Establish your souls, for the husbandman is waiting for the complete fruit of harvest. And so it seems that the Lord is walking to meet us when I wish he were running. "It's my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all of the things that he had done. He rehearses now for Isaac the story of meeting Rebekah, the leading of God. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, even as Jesus loves you. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Interesting, his mother had died 3 years earlier, which would indicate that he had been mourning his mother's death for 3 years. He was probably very close to his mother. It was not until Rebekah came that he was comforted of his mother's death. Next week, we move ahead in chapters 25 and 26. Now may the Lord be with you and watch and keep you in his love, fill you with his spirit, cause your life to abound in all things in Christ, keep you day by day in this journey towards our master and that glorious day when we shall see him face to face. In Jesus' name.